Okay, so we're going to, this is the last part, the last four verses, five verses in 1 Peter. So as I've done in the past, I like to use Macaulay's outline. So I'll just put it all up on the screen. So we've been going through last week. Andrew did a great job. The outline, Andrew did a great job last week, kind of covering these relationships to pastor, teacher, to others, to God, to pressures, to Satan. But now we get down to the end, and starting in verse 10, he talks about the purpose of life, and he really means the purpose of life for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about, at the end of verse 10, he talks about some things that God is doing. He's maturing a believer, four things he's doing. And then in verse 12, which is kind of a hidden little thing in there, you look at verse 12 and you first might read right over it, he talks about the purpose for his writing this short book of 1 Peter. And then in 13 and 14, to the final greetings of the book. So let's get right into those since we're going in and out here sometimes. Here's the verses for today. After you have suffered for a little while, in verse 10 it says, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are four things that he's working in the believer's life for now and for eternity, actually. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then verse 12. So he starts out, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And then the final greetings here. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. Greetings, one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. All right, so let's just get right into it here. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while. You know, I was thinking about that this morning. You know, somebody just jumping in here would say, wait a minute, I thought this Christian life was about, I thought it was going to be an easier time. But he starts out, you know, after you suffered for a little while. So what's he talking about here? So, you know, if you look at the words suffer, have suffered, it actually, in Vine's definition, he kind of divides it into two sections. He talks about the sufferings of Christ, first at the hands of men, and especially the Jews. And then he talks about his suffering for our sins, for sacrifice for our sins. And then the second group of verses he talks about, or definition, is the suffering of humans, you know, first of all, for believers, followers of Christ, and then others. So I decided just to review briefly just two verses about the sufferings of Christ. First, in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So the God-man suffered in his humanness, you would say. He suffered as a man suffers, but he entrusted himself to God. And then the second verse talks about, so that kind of is the idea at the hands of men is the first verse, 1 Peter 2:23. And then 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So this speaks to the other aspect that Vine points out about the suffering for the sins of man, for all mankind. So two aspects of that. So with that in mind, then we go on to the sufferings of believers. And actually what I did in most of this study, I just got verses that kind of, you know, it was kind of a neat, interesting study. I just got verses that kind of fit into what it says in the text here. In Philippians 1:29, it says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, think about that. You know, it's been granted. God has made it true in the believer's life that we can have faith. We can have saving faith in him. But also as part of that package, to suffer for his sake. So, you know, suffering is part of the Christian experience. And you know, any good study of Scripture will reveal that. And notice how many of these verses are in 1 Peter. And when Bob first asked about this book, I mean, it's just jam-packed. Every every section has something that he wants to relate to that. And Bob, if you want to jump in, make some comments, please, you know, or not, whatever you feel like.
Well, I think you're going to complete this verse. This verse is so powerful, Nate? Because, you know, this idea of relating back to his suffering and ultimately that being used to make us perfect, established, and strengthened. I mean, you're going...
Oh, yeah, it's just amazing, isn't it? It is. It is. Oh, it's just great. It's good stuff here. Yeah, thanks.
Exciting.
It is. Okay, good. Okay, then in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So that's a pretty obvious thing. He wants you to suffer for doing right. And then 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we saw Christ himself entrusting himself to God. And then we come back with a verse, the believers are, as their Savior, we are to entrust ourselves to God in the same manner. So the pattern for the God-man here on earth is the same for the believer here on earth, entrusting themselves to God.
Hey, Roger.
Yes, go ahead.
Just a thought that Christ is suffering with us. And that comes out when he talks to Saul, you know?
Yes.
Before his recognition of who Jesus Christ really is, he said, "You've been persecuting me."
Right, exactly. That's really good. Thanks, Roy. That's excellent. That's good. That's really good. Yeah, thanks. Okay. All right. So another part to this. We'll keep on going here. So the last little part, this little phrase, after you have suffered for a little while. So the question, what's a little while? Everybody, you know, that's kind of not an exact term. It doesn't say, you know, 2 years, 4 months, and 3 days. It doesn't say, 1,000 years. It says a few. It actually means virtually that. And it can be spoken of space or time or amount. It's a few. So in 1 Peter 1:6, it uses that same word. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So what we come away with, you know, and we start looking at these verses, is that God, in God's purpose and time, there will be time, there will be seasons of suffering. And then actually some of those won't be resolved until we go to glory, until we go to be with Him. But that's all counted as a little while. And you think about it, in terms of eternity, our time here on earth is a little while. So then a couple comments by Macaulay. Every trial is temporary. You got to kind of think about that first. Every trial is temporary. And in light of eternity, it is. This is expressed in the word a little while, showing that the test is a temporary, as in 1 Peter 1:6. And the last comment, the stress is that suffering is limited to this life. And we know that's the wonderful part. All that, every tear will be wiped away when we go to be with Him in glory, when we're raptured. Starting that whole process, in the judgment seat of Christ, when all that will be, it will be a past, in our past, and not in our present interaction with Him. Okay. So now this is the cool part. The God of all grace, just a wonderful. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, and all means with no exceptions. There's no exceptions to this. And it says, Macaulay kind of points out here, this grace expresses God's nature. He is of all grace. This means the kind of grace that covers every situation. Grace is comprehensive in character. And it just, the thing we struggle with is that we are to see God's grace in these sufferings. And that maybe the more challenging part. Can we really see God's grace? Or we should see God's grace in these sufferings. So in 1 Peter 10b, it says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And manifold is like many-colored or very-colored. You know, there are many, think of a diamond, many aspects to that we can see. And this is a really cool verse. In Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has appeared in many ways. His Son coming, certainly, and salvation to all men is all part of that. It has appeared. God has shown us His grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation is available to all men. Okay. And so now, he says, after you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you, He called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Boy, that's a really amazing statement. Who called? Every believer, if you look at Scripture closely, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been called. You know, that's one of the riches of God's grace. That's one of the riches of God's grace. You know, we have those lists of 33 that we talk about many times here at Holly Hills. And this is one of the ones every believer is called. And that doesn't mean that God is... you can get kind of wrapped around the axle if you're not careful. Every believer, by his very trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a called believer. And actually, what was pointed out, Weiss kind of pointed out, and other people pointed it out, that this is really... And I didn't really dig into the word called here. I probably should have, but the more. Anyway, I didn't. But anyway, it's more the idea of summoning and to be summoned to God's presence, if you will. And Weiss brings it across: one who summons you is kind of in view. And then two is the idea with a view to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And I was kind of thinking a couple of thoughts here I had. In his eternal glory is in our union with Christ. We've come into this living union with our Savior, and His glory is expressed in because He's called us into that union. The glory of a God who would call His creation into a living union with Himself is just mind-boggling. And this is another part. Kind of, we've been Vonnie and I've been listening to J. Vernon McGee Revelation series. We just finished it recently, which is pretty good. I recommend it. You know, it's funny. He goes through his series and he says, well, he does his own translation for it, you know, out from the Greek. You don't think of him as being a Greek guy. But anyway, he says, but I don't recommend my translation. He says that probably 100 times or more. I don't recommend my but J. Vernon, why are you reading from it and telling us that if you don't recommend it? But he says he doesn't recommend it. So anyway. But he points out, and this is interesting. Think about this. The church, we're called the church now. And we see a little bit of the church in the early part of Revelation. But then, after a time period, we're now, the church is now called the Bride of Christ. And it just kind of reminded me of this union that we have with our... We've come into a union. And it's a little bit hard for guys to get into becoming a bride. But anyway, that's a relationship that's an intimate relationship. So we're called into this eternal, intimate relationship with our Savior for all eternity. And our names changes from the church to the Bride of Christ, and there's other names you see in there. The elders, I think it's, you know, the 12 elders. I might be getting a little bit off here, but anyway, it's really neat. So it's...
Roger?
Yes, go ahead.
Just about that, we share with Him life because He gave it to us. That union with Him means that our joys are His joys. His joys are our joys. When we suffer, He suffers. When He suffers, we suffer. It's an intimacy right now.
Amen.
He's listening to every word we say here.
That's true. Bob wanted to share something too.
Yeah, I mean, if you look back at Strong's in terms of how called is interpreted here, Roger, it's an invitation.
Yeah, so, that's good.
So, this could mean call aloud. That's not the appropriate interpretation here, but we're all invited to His great grace. And how do we respond to this invitation? By faith.
Right.
Isn't that how we respond? By faith.
Amen.
In terms of what God has revealed. Anyway.
No, it's incredible. It's just incredible that we've been called into this eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You think, wow. You know, there's no human merit ever in view there. It can't be any human merit. It's all of God's doing, all of His... But it shows you how He wants to be intimately involved with us. And that's why He uses, like, the Bride of Christ, which is an intimate relationship. Take that to the level of our Savior and ourselves. It's mind-boggling. Anyway, okay. And now comes the... Go ahead, Roy.
No, I was just
going to
say amen.
Amen. Okay, good. Yes, okay. Now, we come to these four things. He Himself, the God of all grace, So there are four verbs that Peter brings across here that they describe God's action will do on behalf of every believer. And therefore, and Macaulay says there are four facets of our maturity. So what's interesting, what I found a little struggle here was that you look at these and you say, well, some of these are going to happen now, but some won't be complete until we go with Him in eternity. So anyway, that was my struggle, where to start this process. But I think they start the moment we believe. So let's start off. The first one is, we'll perfect. The basic idea is to fit or join together. It's a medical term from Macaulay, says, for the setting of bones. And it was used in Mark 1:19 for the mending of nets. So he wants to perfect us. And actually, there's a verse I have here. Yes. So the verse I have here is in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, that's this word for perfect in this verse, such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you will not be tempted. So, you know, I take that he wants to bring to maturity. He wants to set things right for us. He cares about us. And all these descriptions are things that, like you do with your child, you want them to mature and go on and live their lives for the Lord. But they need help. They need direction. So Peter is describing what God is doing. He will perfect. That's the first one. And the second one will confirm. So I brought across the will and all these. If you look at the structure in the original, the will could be placed with each of these. Confirm, strengthen, and establish. I have all kind of bells and whistles going off here. It's fun. You know, it's fun doing this Zoom thing. There's all kinds of people walking around and talking to you and pushing buttons. And you know, anyway, I'm sorry. I'm getting a little bit off the topic here. Okay. We'll confirm. So it means to make solid or provide a solid foundation. You know, God is in the business of doing that. And this is a beautiful verse. Notice how many verses that I've quoted here out of 1 Peter. This is really, these last verses summarize what 1 Peter and a little bit of 2 Peter is all about. It says, therefore, in 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, for you have been established in the truth, which is present with you. So, you know, it comes across as established. He wants to establish. He wants to provide us a truthful foundation for us. Okay, so then another verse in Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts with blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Okay, that's the second one. And the third one, will strengthen, means to make strong. And actually, this is only, it only appears in 1 Peter 5:10. So I just had a couple, the negative of this, the negative case, which is without strength, comes across in several places. So I'm not sure this is all that helpful. But this is the antithesis of this, you know, if you're weak without strength. And he wants to strengthen us. His desire is to strengthen us in our Savior. And then the fourth one will establish us. Some of these seem to be overlapping. You say, well, it sounds like we're to lay a foundation. We kind of saw that earlier. We see this in Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So God is in the process of doing these four things in the believer's life. And it's just marvelous. He's called us into this relationship, and he doesn't remain dormant, waiting for, quote, to get our act together, which we can't. He's in the process of perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you. And it starts, he starts with us at our life here, and it seems like it moves on to the final culmination when we go to be with him in glory. Okay, so that's verse 10. And then verse 11 is just a short little guy, just kind of a wrapping up here. To him be dominion forever, forever and ever, amen. So you could render it from we says, to him let there be ascribed power forever and ever, amen. So now you think he's finished, but he's really not. He actually has one more, he wants to give one more verse that's going to kind of say, you know, it's interesting, he's going to tell you why he wrote you this long letter, 1 Peter, and at the very end he's going to give you one verse, here's why I wrote this letter. And I was kind of thinking, that's kind of interesting. And sometimes you write people stuff, but you never tell them why. I really wrote it. He says, well, I want you to understand, this is why I wrote this to you. So it's kind of like, don't forget, this is why I wrote this to you. And so verse 12 has a lot to say. And first of all, he wants to start off. It says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So first of all, he wants to tell you that how he kind of does business. And we saw this in Galatians. And, you know, he does business by using scribes. And there's actually another word, which I've heard pronounced, but I couldn't find it off the top. But another word for these scribes, or secretaries, if you will. And they would write, Paul would dictate, apparently. And then sometimes, it'll be found out in Galatians, he would literally write the last part in his own hand. So he makes mention of this gentleman here. So, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him. So, apparently there was some, he had to make sure, he had to kind of give a testimony to this gentleman that maybe there was some question about his faithfulness. So, and actually the way we kind of, it's through, with that word through in front of Silvanus, he apparently was the scribe. And we see this, as I mentioned, here's some other places you see it. You see it in Corinthians, in Colossians, in Thessalonians, and Galatians. We saw it there too, and many others. That scribes would, Paul would dictate his letters, and the scribes would write it on the scrolls, the parchments, I guess. Okay, so that's the lead up here. So now, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Okay. I have written, it's a past point fact, aorist tense, briefly, by a few words, as Vine, it's a few words, so it is a few words. Exhorting has the idea to admonish, basically it's to encourage a person. Peter wanted to encourage the believers there that he was addressing his letter. He wanted to urge them, to encourage them. And that's our job today. We want to encourage people, believers in the Lord Jesus, by His Word. So we see a usage of that in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I really like that. He's urging them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And since we have His life, that's a possibility for Paul. It's a possibility for us. That we, as we walk with the Lord, we can encourage, urge people to walk with Him, to be in fellowship with Him, not to get overthrown by these sufferings. And He's going to go on to that point in a second. So the first part is exhort. And the second part is testifying. And testifying is the idea to, and this is an emphatic form, and I probably should have taken the time. You know, what will happen many times, you'll see, oh, this word only occurs one time in the original. Well, it's because that this is the emphatic form of this. So what I should have done is gone back and looked at the non-emphatic form and then said, well, this is a supercharged version of that. So I don't have other verses to share about testifying, but there are many verses that talk about someone testifying about our Savior, someone testifying about a brother in the Lord. Okay, so basically two things, exhorting and testifying, okay, that this is the true grace of God. So the question is, what is this referring to in verse 12? So, so what are your thoughts? Anybody,
I think this is incredibly important. I love the term true, Roger.
Okay.
The idea that this everything he's written exemplifies that. By the way, here's Peter, a guy who grew up under law, you know, and basically is appealing to the Jew predominantly, but also to the Gentile church. And now, I mean, he's testifying that this is the true grace of God, this suffering and what we gather from that process. I mean, anyway, so... exceptional verse.
It is. But it hurts your head. And this is, we're going to see here, and I'm kind of going to jump ahead a little bit here, but several people, I listened to Merriman's tape on this for many, many years, actually at Holly Hills here. It's like going back in time. It was 1980. So go back 40 years. And he talks about this. And he uses this verse to summarize the entire book of 1 Peter. And what he points out is that this is a marrying of God's glory via His grace and suffering. Those two don't, for us, they don't seem to fit. Wait a minute, I want to, you know, suffering doesn't, you know, that's sort of like punishment. I mean, we think of that as punishment. But God doesn't see it that way.
But how good is the flesh in dealing with suffering, right?
Terrible.
I mean, even though we say we have, you know, mechanisms to get over these things that we experience, I mean,
we don't.
Your grace is lifting us up through these and strengthening,
exactly,
and exhorting and all the things you read in verse 10. I mean,
yeah, no,
it's really special.
It is very special. So I think this is referring to, as we just saw, the sufferings of a believer in 1 Peter. That's the true grace of God. I mean, but it goes against us. Our fallen nature kind of, I want to see good things. You know, the Christian life is good. It is good. There's no question about that. It is marvelous. But suffering is part of what you have in the Christian life. And so the more you come to accept that and be at rest about that, and trust it. We saw at the very beginning, the Savior entrusted Himself to God when men did vile things against Him physically, and we're to entrust ourselves to God when we encounter various trials. So it's,
the other thing, Roger, I think this is so complementary to what Paul has written too, in terms of, you know, the grace message doctrinally is there throughout Paul in terms,
right,
of who we are in Christ Jesus. And now Peter brings into this a little bit different perspective, although Paul brings it up too. I mean, it's icing on the cake, is what
it is. It is. It's great. It's great stuff. Okay. So let's go on here. So he says, interesting, he says, I've written you these things briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Then then he has this, stand firm in it. So I said, okay. But then I looked at the interlinear, and it came across, in which you stand. So I thought, boy, I actually like that better, in which you stand, because we look at Ephesians, where to stand. You know, our actions against the forces of this world, against the evil one, are always to stand. We stand. That's what we do. That's what a believer does. It's not an aggressive posture. We stand where God has placed us. We stand. In which you stand. We stand in the true grace of God, which is, and then many verses. So there's actually a positional aspect to this and the conditional aspect. So he's appealing to the conditional aspect here. So we know we stand in God's grace by His doing, and that comes across in Romans 5:2. It says, through whom, Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So we are, Hal used to say, we are immersed. We are immersed in God's grace. We are immersed in His grace, and we stand in that grace. That's our position in our Savior. But there's the aspect, how do we live that out in the Christian life? And that's where we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're to stand against the you know, all things that are contrary to what God would have us do. So stand firm is not bad. Stand firm is not bad, but I kind of like in which you stand. Kind of, I thought was more instructive to me. Okay. Alrighty. Okay. So now let's see here. I got a little chopped off there. Okay. Just one second here. Oh yeah, that's right. I'm getting confused here now. Okay, now I know. Okay, confused myself. Okay, so actually, what I noticed in what Merriman talked about, and also what Hamilton Smith talked about in his writings, that they went back through, and that they used this as a template for the book of 1 Peter. They went back through 1 Peter, and they said, well, let's find out. Let's look through 1 Peter, and look where the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, talked about glory as an answer for our suffering. You know, and you can state that a bunch of different ways. You know, you can say suffering. Some have said suffering precedes glory. Glory follows suffering. So if you look at the Savior, he suffered and then he was glorified. He was resurrected, right? So he suffered physically, and then God glorified him by raising him again. So suffering first, then followed by glory. So that's kind of the picture. So with that in mind.
He's getting some kind of feedback, so can I
Okay. That may be it, too. Okay. All right. Yeah, sorry.
Oh, I'm doing it wrong.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So suffering, suffering first, followed by glory. So with that in mind, I have four verses to share here. And actually, I kind of added the verses in that they were listed. So the first point is in chapter 1, suffering from trials allowed of God, which we have an answer in glory. And the verses that kind of spoke to that were in 1 Peter 6 and 7. We actually kind of covered this already a little bit. 1 Peter 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that, or with a purpose that, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the ultimate glory won't be until the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we suffering followed by glory, and sometimes it's not until we get to glory. Then chapter 2 says suffering for conscience sake carries with it glory. We saw that in 1 Peter 2:19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So we're suffering because Christ suffered. We're suffering for Him, and that finds favor. That glorifies God. That you know, all those things. When we act in concert, or we act by faith in what God is doing in our lives, that glorifies Him. You know, it goes contrary to what the world has. It's totally contrary. When you can glorify God in your suffering, that's a pretty special thing. It brings glory to Him because it points that you're not doing it. He's doing it. Okay, then chapter 4, suffering for the name of Christ will have its reward in the day of glory. Okay, 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are being reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of glory rest on you. Boy, isn't that interesting? If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. what you Christians are all, what are you? You want people to beat you up? So you'll be. Anyway. Okay. And then lastly, we saw this last week, sufferings from the opposition of the devil will only strengthen the saints in the view of eternal glory. I'm not sure I got the best verse here. This is. I could put all the verses in there, but resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Okay, so we're almost to the end here. One last, so now we have this final little section, verses 13 and 14. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. Okay, first of all, Constable says there's disagreement. I mean, I didn't really spend much time with this. Constable says, you know, she could possibly refer to a church in the town where Peter was at when he wrote this letter, and he gets that reference. I looked at that reference. I didn't quite see that. So there's even one point. Somebody thinks that Peter had a wife. Is that right? I don't know. Somebody said that this is referring to his wife, and I thought that was pretty bizarre. But anyway, I had not heard that. So anyway, that's for further study. I don't.
He did have a wife.
Did he have? Yeah.
Yeah, because remember,
his mother-in-law. Oh yeah. Okay. Yeah, I forgot about that. Sorry. Anyway. So anyway, there's not a clear, you know. There's opinions about what that referring to, and then the kiss of love. We see that a fair amount in different places, and it was a expression of, you know, maybe a little more formal. I mean, a little more intimate than a handshake. But how about the French? Of course, I'm not sure the French of the COVID can do that anymore. They kiss you on the cheek. They probably can't do that. But it's along that line. The kiss of love. You know, it's an expression of warmness or fellowship with your believer. And then lastly, Macaulay had these three statements, which I thought the very last of his writings here on 1 Peter, which I really liked. He summarized 1 Peter like this. There is one single object in 1 Peter. This is his summary. There's one single object. It's God's glory. And that's what, we just saw that over and over again. There's one single process. Our suffering. All right. There's one single product, stability. So who would have thunk, as they say? God's glory, our suffering, brings stability. Would you look at that and you think, that's what he's talking about. He just, over and over and over again, he said he'll be glorified by us enduring suffering, patiently trusting him and trusting ourselves. That will bring him great glory. And actually, it results in our stability because we're not tossed around. We're saying, okay, Lord, this is what you have for me. I don't enjoy it. No. I don't think, you know, you can say you enjoy these sufferings many times, but you realize that brings glory to God, and it's for your stability, really, because you realize that He has a purpose. And I like, you know, you go back and look at a good study of testing and trials. Every God has a purpose in every trial and testing for the believer. He's not willy nilly. Well, I'll give one to Wayne and only half to Sue because she's, you know, she's cute. Anyway, he doesn't operate that way. He operates totally for our good, and what's best for us as each one is an individual as believers, and he cares for each one. And so it's incredible. So I think we're about to the end here. So.